I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 is where we want to get started. Genesis chapter 2. We started the series on biblical distinctions by noting 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." On the heels of that, we began to look at some principles about biblical interpretation that would set the stage and act as parameters for our study of the Scriptures regarding biblical distinctions. We then began to examine key biblical distinctions such as the three tenses or phases of salvation. We looked at justification versus progressive sanctification. We considered three men that we all need to know: the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. We then looked at the relationship of good works to salvation, as well as the difference between salvation and rewards. We also have examined the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at Israel versus the church, and in doing so, law versus grace. And today, we want to distinguish the 8 biblical covenants. And in doing so, I'd like to make some introductory comments, in fact, 4 of them, that we do well to note on the onset of this study. First of all, let's define our terms. A covenant is a binding contract or agreement between two parties. When we're talking about covenants, we're talking about a binding contract or agreement between two parties. Now, this is common in our own society. We sign contracts. They're binding agreements. Whether it's buying a car, buying a house, leasing an apartment, a legal document of some kind, we have covenants, we have contracts in our society, so it shouldn't be hard for us to understand the concept of a covenant. Now, as we think of covenants, a covenant may be conditional, that is bilateral, or unconditional, that is unilateral in nature. The conditional covenants usually have an if clause connected with it. The unilateral one simply says, "I will. I will do this, I will do this, I promise this, I promise that, I promise this, I promise that." And those are the two kind of covenants that we have in the Bible. We'll note some examples of those very soon. A third introductory comment that's necessary is that a covenant in the Bible needs to be interpreted in a normal, literal, historical, grammatical, contextual way, like the rest of the Scriptures. When you read these covenants, the tendency of some theologians is to spiritualize them, to take them in a non-literal or allegorical kind of a way, and yet you would never do that with a contract that's a lease in your apartment. When it says you need to pay $1,000 a month, you don't say, "Well, does he really literally mean 1,000? Maybe he really means 100. Now, if you are the leaser, you want 1,000. If you're the lessee, you want 100. And how you interpret that would be in the normal way. When it says $1,000 a month, you know what that means? $1,000 a month. It doesn't mean $100 every 3 months. You interpret it in a normal way. It's a contract. When it says it needs to be paid by the first of the month, that doesn't mean the fourth of the month or the 15th of the month. It means the first of the month. And again, we need to acknowledge it as such. And so when we're looking at biblical covenants, in fact, all of the Word of God, we're to understand it in a normal, literal, historical, grammatical, contextual way. So the Bible is a piece of literature, and we understand its understanding of it in the normal rules of literature. Now, that doesn't mean there's never figures of speech, but figures of speech are obvious. They're metaphors or similes or things of that nature that are usually identifiable, because when the plain sense of the Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense. Otherwise, it results in nonsense. But when something is nonsensical, it makes no sense to be understood in a literal way, it is normally a figure of speech that has a literal meaning behind it. So when we look at these covenants, we want to understand them the way we would understand any contract. in a normal, literal, historical, grammatical, contextual way. A fourth comment that we need to note is that believing in the biblical covenants is not the same as covenant theology. It's not the same as covenant theology. In covenant theology, the covenants are man-made as part of a theological system. And they interpret parts of prophecy with what we would call a double hermeneutic. Though they interpret the prophecy that Christ would be born of a virgin in a literal, normal way, because how can you deny the fulfillment of it in Matthew 1? They interpret the fact that there's going to be a kingdom on earth with Christ ruling on the throne of David in Jerusalem to be spiritualized somehow in application to the church. And that is very problematic. In fact, dispensational theology believes in the literal fulfillment of the biblical covenants more than covenant theology does. So just because we believe in covenant, in the biblical covenants, does not mean we agree with covenant theology. We do not. Now, having made those introductory comments, let me make some explanatory comments regarding the eight biblical covenants for the remainder of our time. According to the Scofield Bible, and I understand that's not inspired, the notes aren't, but nevertheless, the notes can be very, very helpful. There are three general major covenants between God and man. Now let me underscore the word general. These are covenants between God and man generally. The first one is what is sometimes called the Edenic, referring to the Garden of Eden. This covenant was made in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It was a guarantee by God. What is it? In Genesis chapter 2, where you should be turned, after God created man, what did He say? Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it, to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That is the first covenant, the first promise, the first guarantee given in the Bible anywhere. This involved the promise of death for eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat the tree, obey what I say and you will have life. Disobey and you will have death. And what happened? We know they disobeyed and they died that very day spiritually. They then started the physical death process. And when someone dies spiritually and physically, apart from being saved, they enter into eternal death in which they are separated from God forever and ever and ever. So here's the first covenant or promise or guarantee God made with man, namely, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. Genesis 3 makes it very clear they disobeyed the command, they ate of the fruit, and that kicks in our second covenant. That is normally called the Adamic covenant. And this involves the curses upon Satan, women, men, and nature, along with the promise of a coming Redeemer. And these are guaranteed promises. This is part of the covenant of God. In Genesis 3, we pick it up in verse 15. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you, namely Satan at this point, who used the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, which is a crushing blow, and you shall bruise his heel, which is very painful but doesn't kill you. And you see, this was ultimately fulfilled when Christ died on the cross and his heel was bruised, but in doing so, he crushed the head of Satan by way of destroying him who had the power of death and also guaranteeing salvation. And one day that will be ultimately fulfilled when Satan is cast into the lake of fire and his demons along with him. Going on, we read in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Notice, I will. This is a covenant. In pain, you shall bring forth children. And it happens to this day. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. And just like God promised, we still see all of this occurring today. Because this not only applied to Adam, but to his descendants. So we see the Edenic covenant, followed by the Adamic covenant. And by virtue of the fact that under the dispensation of grace, they were to do that which their conscience told them, we know that they rebelled against their conscience. And that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God determined to destroy man from the face of the earth through a universal flood. One that covered all the earth and totally changed history as we know it. And yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as we go to Genesis chapter 9, on the aftermath of that tremendous universal Noahic flood, we read this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast on the earth and every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, which appears to be different than was true before the flood. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. What do you mean? Well, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now again, this is in contrast to what happened when Cain killed Abel. No person was able to touch him. No capital punishment was instituted. But now we see the establishment of capital punishment and how man is to govern man and has the right to even take their life in the case of a capital crime. Verse 6 goes on to say, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly the earth, and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my, here's our word, covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, which all of us are, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And so the third covenant that we're introduced to in the Bible is oftentimes called the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. This involves the promise of God to never destroy the earth again through a universal flood, with the rainbow being the sign of this covenant. You see, when God destroys the earth again, He's going to destroy it by fire, never again by water. And every time you see a rainbow, that is a reminder not only to God as if He needed reminding, but to you, that God has promised He'll never destroy the earth by a flood. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be local floods and, quote, natural disasters, but never a universal flood again. It's all part of what is called the Noahic covenant. And we've just read not only its provisions, but its responsibilities and the seal and sign that God has given to us of that covenant. And so there are three general major covenants between God and man generally. Now, in addition, there are five major covenants between God and Israel, or Israelites. And these break down into two categories. One, there's one conditional covenant, and on the other hand, there are four unconditional covenants. Now, as we think of the conditional covenant, it is the Mosaic covenant made at Mount Sinai. It is called normally the law. And let's go to Exodus chapter 19 to see this. Now, this is not the chronological order of the covenants. I'm dividing them categorically. Exodus chapter 19. Now let me set the context. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt by God's amazing power and redemption, opening the Red Sea, destroying the armies of the Egyptians. It's an amazing feat. And He brings them through the Red Sea, and He brings them down to Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb. And we pick up the account in Exodus chapter 19. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Israel and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and fought you to and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice. Now please note the word if. It's conditional. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought the words of the people back to the Lord. Notice, the Lord gave them an offer. They agreed to the terms. It was a conditional covenant. All that God says, we will do. Now, they had utterly failed already, not only in Egypt, they had doubts in the Red Sea, they had problems with Marah, they should have known already the failure of their and the foolishness of relying on themselves. They should have said, oh Lord, we would have a desire to do this, but you know, we are not able, we are but flesh. You must enable us, and only then could we ever fulfill your will. But oh no, all that God says, we will do. And so God binds them to that covenant. A covenant that was conditional. A covenant that was bilateral, two-party, not unilateral. It didn't replace or modify the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll see in a moment. The law was not a means to life, but the way of living for the children of Israel. For the law said, do, and you will be blessed, and you will live. The problem is none of us can keep the law. The Ten Commandments, which are an embodiment of the law, shows us how holy God is and how sinful we are, so that we should see our need of Calvary and the grace of God. But it was never designed to be a means to salvation and a means to life. It was a way of living. And it's not for Christians either. For the Bible is very clear. We are not under law, but under grace. And it was designed to be until Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all the demands of the law and then went to the cross and there died. And you know, there's a great difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. When the law was enacted, 3,000 died. As a result of Calvary and the coming of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 lived. And frankly, you don't want Mount Calvary. Mount Sinai. You need Mount Calvary and the grace of God. But this was a covenant that God made with Israel. It was a conditional covenant. That then paves the way for us to look at the unconditional covenants of God. And in doing so, we will look at four of them today, in a very abbreviated four. The Abrahamic covenant, which is the granddaddy of them all. Flowing out of that, the Palestinian or land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And as we think of the Abrahamic covenant, go with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. If you want to read a very helpful book that will give you a much more explanation than the survey that I'm giving you today, the book, There Really Is a Difference, by Dr. Reynolds Showers, can be purchased right in our bookstore, and it will elaborate on these things with some very helpful detail. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we begin in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, He had said, previous to chapter 12, in chapter 11, but it's set forth for us in chapter 12, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now did you notice, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will? You see, they lived in Ur of the Chaldees, right here. This is where Abraham lived and his wife Sarah. And yet they went to Haran, got stuck there for a little bit, just like as believers in our own walk, we tend to get detoured at times. And eventually, he makes his way down to the promised land, which we're going to look at over here. Okay? Right here. Sorry. He's going to make his way down here. Now, God made some amazing promises right there to Abraham, which Abraham then responded to. What were some of these promises? He promised that he would make of him a great nation, though at that time Abraham had no heir. He promised that he would bless Abraham, and the patriarch became a wealthy man. He promised that he would make Abraham's name great. And intriguingly, even today, Abraham has a great name among followers of Islam, who view him as one of their prophets, among Christians, who trace their spiritual heritage to this man of great faith, and among the Jews, who call Abraham the father of their nation. And he promised Abraham that he would be a blessing. And having been blessed by God, that blessing has flowed to others through the Lord Jesus Christ, whose humanity is traced to Abraham. And he promised Abraham that he would bless those who bless him and curse those who cursed him. And that principle can be traced throughout human history to men and nations in relation to their treatment of the Jewish people. And after a period of time and the death of his father at Haran, Abraham, along with his nephew Lot, finally reached the land of which God had told him. And the land was called Canaan, was inhabited by a wicked people called the Canaanites. And so we read in verse 4 these words. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. The place to which Abraham first came and was located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, near the modern city of Nablus. And once he reached the promised land, God appeared to Abraham for the second time. And the Bible records that event for us in a minimum of words, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And ironically, it was in the very center of biblical Judea and Samaria, today's West Bank, that God appeared to the father of the Jewish nation and promised that land to his seed as an everlasting inheritance. And yet, what do we see today? We see the giving away of that very land with the desire to have peace. And I can assure you, based on the Bible, that giving away land in the West Bank will never bring lasting peace to Israel. In fact, there will be no peace by way of lasting peace in Israel until Jesus Christ returns. In chapter 13 of Genesis, we see more about the Abrahamic covenant. And for our purposes, we're going to pick it up in verse 15. Well, verse 14, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you.'" And what? "To your," who? "Descendants forever." Now, are those spiritual descendants or physical descendants? Clearly, his physical descendants. "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Notice, Abraham worshipped the Lord as a result. Here we see very clearly again that a key factor of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of a land. A land. In fact, as we think of that land in chapter 15, look with me at verse 18. It says, "On the same day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, let me just pause for a moment. What does the river of Egypt mean? The river of Egypt. What does the river Euphrates mean? The river Euphrates. How would you understand that part of the contract in its normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way? You wouldn't interpret that to mean your heart. You would interpret that to mean a literal land. And Israel has never enjoyed the entirety of that land. And even today, they dwell in a piece of land about the size of New Jersey, not the size of the great river of Egypt to the Euphrates. But one day, they will have their land, for it has been promised to them, and God keeps His covenants. Now, in fact, in chapter 15, and we don't have time to read it, what God did as a ratification of this covenant is He took an animal and He cut it in two, separated the two. Now, normally, by way of a signing the deed, as it were, contract, what we would do is we sign on the dotted line. What they would do is two people would walk through this offering that was cut in two. They would walk through it together. It's a two-party contract. And they're saying, in essence, I'm bound to do my part. You're bound to do your part. If you do your part, I will do my part. But on this occasion, because this was not a bilateral covenant, but a unilateral covenant, God cut the animal in two, or Abraham did, separated. And what did God do? Put Abraham to sleep. And then the Bible tells us that God walked through by Himself. Why? Because it isn't bilateral. God is going to fulfill these promises regardless of Abraham and his descendants' faithfulness. God binds Himself to do this. And He has promised to them a land. He has promised to them a seed. In fact, as we think of the seed, look at chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abraham says, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your seed or your descendants be.'" Now we know that God made a promise about a seed. But Abraham went on for years without a seed. So what did he do? Operation Ishmael, right? Gets together with Hagar, has a child. God says, that's not the one. It has to come through Sarah. He delays his fulfillment of the promise. Eventually, he allows and causes, I should say, Sarah and Abraham to have a child when Abraham's around 99 to 100 years old and Sarah's 90. Now, can you imagine reading that in the Duluth News Tribune today? Instead of reading the obituary of someone who died at 90, you'd read the birth announcement of someone who gave birth at 90. You'd say, wow, only God can do that. That's exactly the point. Only God could do that. And he made it very clear that his seed would come through Isaac, not Ishmael, and through Jacob, not Esau. God is very specific about this. Now, as we think of that, look at Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. What descendants, physically or spiritually? Physically. In their generation, for a, catch this, everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And as a sign and a seal of that covenant, God had them become circumcised, which was a reflection of the sign and seal, so that every day they would be reminded that they are God's covenanted people, that God had made a promise to Abraham and his descendants, and that God would keep His promise regarding a land, a seed, and how through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, for the Messiah would come through Abraham. Now go with me to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. Verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the lands of Abraham, or in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him, to who? To Isaac. Do not go down to Egypt, live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. Notice, he's saying this to who? To Isaac, a physical descendant of Abraham. And he's reassuring him of the promise that he made to his father. Verse 4, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, that's the seed. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant being made now to Isaac and his physical descendants. Now look at Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis chapter 28, we see that this was reaffirmed as well to Jacob. In Genesis 28, we pick up the account in verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said to Jacob, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. There's the promise of the seed. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, the major components of the Abrahamic covenant regarding land, seed, and blessing are all reaffirmed here to Isaac and then to Jacob. Now, spinning off the Abrahamic covenant, which forms the basis of this, are three other covenants that elaborate further regarding these blessings of land, seed, and blessing. First is called the Palestinian or land covenant. Some people don't like the word Palestinian simply because there were really no Palestinians back then. So they prefer to call it the land covenant. And that's set forth in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 8. Without going there, I'm just going to mention, it again sets forth the unconditional ownership of the land to Israelites. The possession, however, is based on obedience, but the land is there forever. Now there's a difference between ownership and occupancy. And you see, God has promised that Ownership of that land is Israel's and will always be Israel's. But the occupancy of the land was predicated on them having an attitude of repentance towards the Lord. You know, it'd be like you owning a house, but that doesn't mean that you always occupy the house. That's the difference here. And that land is owned by Israel. It is the covenantal promise of God. And one day it'll be fully occupied by them when they turn in repentance towards the Lord Jesus Christ and He comes back in all His second coming glory to cause them to then occupy the land they have owned, as it were, from the very day of Abraham. Because of time constraints, we move on to the Davidic covenant. And to see this, go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, it's called the Davidic covenant because it was a promise made to David and to his descendants. And it's regarding, ultimately, the Messiah who's called the Son of David. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, these words. He says to David, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now that's Solomon. The fulfillment of this is Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, which Solomon did. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom, how long? Forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now catch this. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So notice here the promise is one of a house, of a kingdom, and of a throne that will be to his seed forever. By the way, again, this is going to find ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah, who is not only of the seed of Abraham, but of the seed of David. That's why Matthew chapter 1 begins by saying, Jesus Christ of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Why? Because that's what the Bible predicted. And God keeps His promises. And He even keeps them, though Israel has been disobedient over the years and has been chastised by God over the years. God still holds true to His word. In fact, to see that, I go to Psalm 89 for a moment. Psalm 89. You know what I love about this? It reminds me of the eternal security that we have as believers. Even though we're disobedient at times, God still keeps His promises to us. Because based upon His grace and mercy, and it's the power and promises of His Word, when we put our trust in Christ, God will always keep up His end of the bargain. In Psalm 89, we pick it up in verse 28. And what does it say? My mercy, God says, I will keep for him forever. And my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and His throne as the days of heaven. If His sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproaches of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached the Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So, well, what is he saying here? He's saying, look, God has made this unilateral covenant with Israel. And he will keep his promises. That does not mean God would not discipline the nation in the meantime for their disobedience. And so the psalmist here is reminding God both of his covenant as well as their present condition and how God is yet nevertheless blessed forever. Look at Psalm 132 with me for a moment. Psalm 132 and verse 11. It says, the Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, your seed. Notice, God will not turn from that. God keeps his promises. In fact, go to Luke chapter 1 for a moment. In the New Testament. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. What do we read? And behold, the angel says, you will conceive in your womb, Mary, and bring a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now why does he say that? Because God promised that in the Davidic covenant. To David and to his seed, and the Lord Jesus Christ was in the lineage of David, and he will be the one who ultimately fulfills it. Now the next and last major covenant that you need to be aware of is what is called the New Covenant. And to see that, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. In coming off the Abrahamic covenant, we see a delineation and expansion, as it were, of the blessings that the seed of Abraham will enjoy in the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, we begin in verse 31. God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That's why it's called the new covenant. With the house of Israel. And you know what Israel means there? Israel, very good. And with the house of Judah, You know what Judah means there? Judah. Israel is the term for the 10 northern tribes. Judah is the term for the 2 southern tribes. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the land, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. By the way, what covenant was that? The Mosaic covenant. In other words, this covenant's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant. Remember, the Mosaic covenant was conditional. If you do this, then I will do that. The new covenant is not conditional. It will not be like that covenant. Instead, he says, verse 32, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, give them a new nature, and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And you know, a real expansion even of these words are found in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 17 through 38. But here we see the promise of the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, a new nature, heart, and mind, and the forgiveness of sins, as an expansion again of the idea of blessing. Of blessing. Now, are these covenants made to Abraham's physical descendants? And the answer is yes. Of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very Jews of this day, the very Israelites that exist to this very day. But what are the implications of these unconditional covenants? And let me just give you 2 of them. Implication number 1 is the guarantee of Israel's permanent existence as a nation. Israel has always existed and will always exist as a nation. That is God's promise. You see, how could God fulfill a covenant with Israel if there was no Israel to fulfill a covenant with? And to see that, go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for a quick moment. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now remember, Israel had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They were unbelieving and unfaithful. They were about to enter the promised land. And what does God say to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4? We pick it up in verse 25. It says, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. In other words, overthrown. Doesn't mean every person in the nation will perish, but you will be overthrown, as you will see in a moment. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations, for the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you. In other words, put you out of existence. Nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. What covenant was that? The Abrahamic covenant he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your fathers. And so, even though they were going to be disobedient, yea, even idolatrous, God would still be merciful, and God would still keep his covenant, and they will continue to exist, even though scattered, and eventually brought back. And if you ever want to read Romans chapter 11, you will see that God promises to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant in the future. The second implication of these unconditional covenants is the guarantee of Israel's permanent ownership of the land, though not occupancy of it. They own the land. There's no question about that. Who owns that land? Israel owns that land. In fact, they own a whole lot more than what they have today. But that doesn't mean they occupy all that God has guaranteed them. And in fact, the present occupation of the land is not even a fulfillment of prophecy, for they're not there in faith. They're there primarily in unbelief. Though they're where they need to be for the fulfillment of prophecy in the future. In fact, let's end in Zechariah today, chapter 12, as we will see when all of these promises will utterly and totally and completely and absolutely and certainly be fulfilled, just like God said. For you see, what God is doing today is He's building His church. And in the tribulation period to come, He is going to use the wrath of God poured on the earth to drive His chosen nation to their knee and to their knees, so as to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And what will happen? He will then come back. And what do we read in Zechariah chapter 12? And beginning in verse 9, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon. And I will pour on the house of David," notice David, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Question, when did they pierce him? In his first coming. When will they look on him? At his second coming. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives, and chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." In Zechariah chapter 14, there is the record of the same event. And we see what happens, verse 4, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives when he comes back in all his second coming glory." And what happens, verse 8? "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be." The Lord is one and His name one. God keeps His word. And He has made some very clear promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to their descendants regarding a land, seed, blessing. In the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, and God keeps His promises. And that is why we continue to bless Israel. Not that we agree with every decision they make. Not that we agree with every individual Jew's opinion on things. But as we have a favorable policy towards them as a national entity, God says, "I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you." And one of the reasons the United States of America as the nation it still is today is because of a favorable policy towards Israel. And you know, Israel knows it. Israel knows that the true friends they have in the United States are not covenant theologians who have no place for ethnic Israel in God's plan of the ages, as they think the promises made to Israel are somehow being spiritually fulfilled in the church. No, they know the real allies of Israel are dispensational, evangelical Christians who understand the Bible and know that God keeps His promises and that Israel is a special nation with covenantal promises, and that God will bless those that bless Israel and curse those that curse Israel. In fact, I was just doing some reading last night about the very fact that when Sharon was over here not long ago, he met with like 16 Christian leaders. You know, every one of them were evangelical, because he understood a very basic principle. What the Bible says, and as they've increasingly understood, quote, Christian theology, they understand the difference between a dispensational Christian and a covenant theologian. Much more to say, but no time. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace and that time to study out these covenants. And there's so much more that could be said, but may we just simply recognize, Father, that You have made some very clear, unconditional covenants to Abraham and his descendants, and You will keep them. And even as You said that all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, we know that that's become true. For through Abraham has come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again in order to provide salvation for us, who were not Jews, but we're Swedes and Norwegians and Germans and French and others, and who have put our trust in Jesus Christ. And so we thank You. And may, Father, these truths develop a frame of reference in our mind in which we understand Your plan of the ages and even understand the wisdom of a favorable policy towards Israel. Father, while they continue to reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah, yet we know one day that nation will turn to Him in faith and You will fulfill Your promises. In the meantime, may we bring the gospel to both Jew and Gentile alike, proclaiming the good news of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Since I went long, we're going to give you a full 15 minutes break and hope to see you.